toolbox and pull out your Bibles. You're going to need those a little bit later. I just wanted to congratulate, because I forgot to, David and Kelly Morales got married just a couple weeks ago, and I wanted to give them a big round of applause. Good having you guys back with us. They had a marvelous honeymoon, and they were actually here last Sunday, but I forgot to have them recognized. So anyway, another marriage, exciting stuff going on around this place. If you're single, man, you're lucky, because I tell you what, a lot of people getting married around here in this last year. So seems like it's catching. What's in your toolbox? That's the outline that you've got. I want to read these verses that are on the front of that outline. And I want you to key in on this writer of the Psalms from the Old Testament and how he felt about God's Word, how he felt about studying God's Word. This is out of Psalm 111, verses 2, 7 through 10. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Clearly, when we read the Scriptures, whether it is the Old Testament or the Newer Testament, clearly the diligent study of God's Word the Bible, is a call to which every follower of Jesus Christ should respond with dedication and discipline. The verses that are there on number one, letter A, lead us to understand that we are to be diligent studiers of God's Word, that God's Word is truth, and it separates us from this world unto being a part of the kingdom of God, being a part of what Jesus Christ is doing. How does that happen? Through the diligent study of God's Word. And I've really confronted you on a very personal level, asked you the question these last few weeks, the same question that I stand in front of the mirror asking myself: am I a person, am I a follower of Christ who is rooted in God's Word? Because the reality is that despite this truth, despite the reality that we are to be people of the Word of God, many followers of Christ are more diligent in developing areas of their lives which have less eternal value. We're diligent in setting New Year's resolutions for things that have nothing to do with our walk with God. Some of us are more diligent in things like working out, or the food we eat, or our budget, or cleaning out some closets, than we are about our relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 says, those things have some value, but a knowledge of the Word of God, studying the Word of God, is that which has eternal value. As followers of Christ, we should prioritize the study of God's Word in our lives at an essential level. In other words, it must be absolutely essential for us. God's Word is to our spiritual lives what food and drink are to our bodies. It is nourishment. It is the air we breathe. It is the food that we eat. Is it true of you? Is it true of you? Or am I sitting in the room with a group of anorexics, people that have starved themselves to death, not taking in God's food and God's drink? Are we sitting there emaciated, not able to have the energy to get out of the pew and live the Christian life because we have starved ourselves? Clearly, these last few weeks, we have been called through the Word of God to be diligent studiers of the Word. But how? How do we do that? Last week we talked a lot, and last week a couple of you mentioned to me, wow, I didn't feel like a sermon. That felt more like, you know, kind of one of those Sunday school classes where we're kind of being instructed and that kind of thing on like what kind of Bible version to use. And I would agree with you. Some of these sermons are a little bit instructional, a little bit on the sermon level, where we're really looking at God's Word and unpacking God's Word specifically. But I don't want you to be distracted by that. I want all of us to engage. Like the greatest things that I heard this last week were people coming to me and saying, I never understood why my Bible was written the way that it was and why it was different than the words that were on the screen. I never understood any of that. I got it. And I went down to Lighthouse Christian Bookstores and I bought myself a Bible this last week. I bought myself a brand new Bible so that I could study the Word in a different way. Maybe a more aggressive way. Or I wanted something that would give me some more devotional. And I'm just thrilled by that kind of response. I hope all of us in the whole church are digging into the Word of God in a more diligent manner. That we are not just reading like we would the newspaper, like we would the sports section, like we would some casual book that we pick up and read at home. I hope that we are studying God's Word. But how do you go about that? There's a lot of different ways. There's a lot of different perspectives on how to study the Bible. I want to talk about two this morning that I think are rather dangerous and that I want to warn you against. And then I want to hold up a style of studying the Bible this morning that I think is really useful. And I'm going to call you to some things that I don't think I've ever called a group to do before. And it's going to involve really engaging this whole idea of Bible study, going into it a little bit more. So here we go. Number two, letter A, top of the next page. The Bible-only approach to Bible study. One of the motivations that's behind this view of Bible study is that there is a great danger, in fact we're warned about it in Scripture all over the place, of polluting God's Word with false teaching. One of the primary issues that existed in the early church were false teachers that came into a very young movement, a movement that was susceptible to people coming in and adding on things or taking away things that were of critical importance. And so there are a lot of warnings in Scripture regarding the great danger of polluting God's Word, of false teaching that even can become the desire of the listener. Remember that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul warns his younger charge, Timothy, and he says, there will come a day when the people will not want to listen any longer to sound doctrine. They will want to come into the assembly and have their ears tickled. They want to have warm fuzzies in church rather than be taught sound doctrine which convicts their hearts. They will want to talk all about heaven and wonderful, nice, warm-feeling things. And not talk about sin and judgment and hell. They will want to look at one part of the counsel of God, not the other part of the counsel of God. And he calls Timothy to do what? To teach the whole counsel of God. To not fall into the trap of being a teacher that tickles the people's ears. If it says it in the Word of God, Paul says to Timothy, then you need to be diligent, and you need to teach it. Don't let false teaching sneak in. Don't let God's Word become polluted. Don't over or underemphasize any part of it. This is the motivation for this particular style of Bible study. Because of these possibilities, because of these tendencies, there are groups who propose that the study of the Bible should go on without any help from any outside source, except for others who practice this same method of Bible-only study. In other words, you should just pick up your Bible, and it cannot be a study Bible. No notes, none of that kind of stuff. No little perspectives or anything. Just pick up your Bible, sit down with other people who are doing the same things, read it, talk about it, read it, study it, read it, talk about it, and begin to come to some conclusions about life just using that method. This is called the Bible-only type of study. You don't use any helps, you don't use any study notes, you don't use anything other than the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That sounds pretty pure, doesn't it? That sounds pretty appealing. It sounds like, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to be a purist. Bible and Bible-only. Fortunately, there's a weakness to this approach, and it is this. It is the inevitable repetition of past, and I mean by past, I mean historical mistakes and heresies. See, the church universal, the church that Jesus Christ established, from the time he established it some 2,000 years ago to today, has been working out what the Bible is saying, has been working out exactly what is written, and has organized it into doctrines. Doctrines that talk about Jesus, who he is and who he isn't. Doctrines that talk about God and the Holy Spirit. It took over 400 years for the church to agree on who Jesus Christ really was. to agree on His humanity and His divinity. Get this, it took Him over 1,000 years to come to a conclusive, agreed-upon statement of who the Holy Spirit was, is. It took Him over 1,000 years. But this group of people, this Bible-only group of people, just wants to grab their Bibles and without any reading of that kind of stuff, without any knowledge of that past history, without any kind of concept of that, we're just going to take this, read it, and live by it. What appears to be appealing on the surface is actually, I believe, an invitation to heresy. It's an invitation to repeating past mistakes. See, this approach will lead in the same direction that it led some of the people in the early church. They would become more susceptible to voices because they were not leaning on the community of Christians that were reading the Word of God with them. It will lead to a repetition of these early church doctrinal issues. It can give a greater rise to heresy. It becomes less pure rather than more pure. And the development of doctrine is lost. This approach can actually give a greater rise to false teaching. Isn't that weird? I think I find it strange that this Bible-only approach to Bible study can lead actually to more false teaching than less. The essential reason why? Because there is no history. You'll even see that in Jesus Christ's time, when they referred back to the Old Testament, what did Jesus Christ do? He was part of a community that was studying the Old Testament, a community of the Word. And as they discussed the Word together, they made conclusions about the Word together, and they agreed on doctrines and on what God had said, and where they were wrong, Jesus Christ would correct them. See, we need our history because God is not just spelling out His story right now. He has been spelling it out for thousands of years. And we are part of the flow of God's great story, this story about who He is. The way other people have perceived that is important. And anything we can do, and I draw this straight out of the Word, anything we can do to avoid heresy and to avoid false teaching, including learning from the old heresies and the old false teachings that have existed for the past couple of thousand years, is beneficial to us as a church and to you as a studier of God's Word. Sometimes we pick up the Bible and we are really confused by it. We really don't understand what it's talking about. We don't understand our roles. We don't understand others' roles. We don't understand the words. We are confused by God's Word. Now remember what that should do to us? It should flip up a flag in our head that says what? Study that part. Study that part. That part that is confusing to you, that part that you feel like you're having a hard time understanding, that's God yelling in your ear, yo, study more right there. Don't go on. Study that. To study it without the benefit of hearing from other people, especially people from history, some of the richest voices of understanding God are not voices that are even alive anymore. They're men and women who have written down their encounters with God, their understanding of Scripture, hundreds, some of them even thousands of years ago. And what they have written down gives us such profound insight into who Jesus Christ is. The Bible-only approach is one way of approaching your Bible study, the Bible study that you do individually at home or in a small group. But I would strongly encourage you to consider a different way. First, I want to swing the pendulum the other way. And this is the ecclesiastical-only approach to Bible study. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. So ecclesiastical is the church or the high church only kind of approach. The second approach recognizes that the Bible was written 2,000 to 4,000, maybe plus years ago, about long forgotten practices and cultures. That it's an ancient book written in an ancient time about even more ancient culture and even more ancient times. And it was by writers who came from a worldview that is totally unlike our own. It is an ancient book. In other words, there is a great historical chasm or chasm that exists between us and them. Because of this chasm, there are groups that propose that only the highly trained professional church worker or pastor or priest can interpret, contextualize, and explain God's work. That the words that are inside of this book are so tender and so sensitive that we need to entrust them to the people that can really handle them well. And that's not those of you that are in high school or college or are working at a job that is not full-time ministry. That is only for the people that are full-time professionals. This is the ecclesiastical-only approach to study. It means that we come to these people and we trust their study of the Word and their understanding of scholarship and their understanding of original languages, and what they say is what goes. Of course, the weakness of this approach is the creation of a group of people who control the ultimate knowledge of God's Word. They have placed themselves actually above God's Word and said that what they have to say about it is the most significant issue. They are in control of interpretation, of understanding, of knowledge, and of study. It denies the idea that we are a priesthood of believers. In other words, if you've ever wondered, you know, in order to intercede with God, the Bible says that you must be a priest. How could that be possible for you and I? Clearly, you're not a priest. I'm not even a priest. But I speak in terms of a Catholic phrase, a Catholic understanding of a Catholic priest. That's true. You're not that and I'm not that. But the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 that we are a priesthood, a holy priesthood of believers. That we have access right to the throne room of God because of the existence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives. See, the weakness of this ecclesiastical-only approach is that it puts a small group of people in control of God's Word. It takes all of the burden of you knowing God's Word or me knowing God's Word completely off our shoulders. We just simply need to show up to church and listen. And as a reminder again, if that is the extent of your Bible study, if that's the extent of your Christian experience, is showing up on Sunday morning, then you are not being diligent in your approach or your study of the Word of God. God has called us to a daily walk with Him. We are to be, our whole lives are to be a holy and living sacrifice. We are to meditate on the Word of God day and night. We are to be actively, diligently involved in the study of the Word. That extends beyond what happens in this room on a Sunday morning. It extends into the rest of our lives, Sunday afternoon to next Sunday morning. This is what we are primarily talking about. This ecclesiastical-only approach is the approach that the Catholic Church has taken. I'm not here to bang on the Catholic Church. I certainly could. I'm sure they could bang on me. But my idea here is this. What we have seen over the past couple of thousand years occur in the Catholic Church shows us that this approach is susceptible to adding traditions which end up at the same level as Scripture. Suddenly, the written Word of God, which should have preeminence and authority, it should be the guide that guides our lives, the very words of God being poured into our hearts and transforming us through the renewing of our minds. That is put on the same level or maybe even sometimes below the traditions that exist in the church. I'm not even going to go into it. There are traditions that exist in some practices that are not even in the Bible. But because they are traditions of the church, because they are traditions of this way of doing things, they are put on the same level. If you really want to be holy, you must do these things. This would be the equivalency of this. Most of you know that Melinda and I have a date night every Thursday evening. It's like our sacred night of the week. If you ask us to do something on Thursday night, unless it involves probably something that is life or death, or our children being in a performance, we will not be a part of it because Melinda and I go out with each other on Thursday night. It's called date night. That's what we call it. You've heard me call on those of you that are married couples and even those of you that are just learning how to date and learning how to get into this process of connecting to another person. We've encouraged you to practice a date night, to have a sacred evening where you and your spouse or you and that someone significant have a date night where you are really setting that apart for the two of you. Okay, so date night. Now, what if I said you cannot be a good married couple at Long Beach Alliance Church? You cannot be following God and obeying what He has to say unless you have a date night. Now, several of you would be like, whoa, dude, that's a little strong. Where do you find that in Scripture? Doesn't matter. A tradition of Long Beach Alliance Church is going to be that we do date night. All right? Now, if I propose that to you, you'd run me out of here, and rightfully so, because I'm placing a tradition, something that might be valuable for you, something that might not be. Something that could be an expression in your marriage might not be an expression in your marriage. It's perfectly appropriate to my marriage, might not be perfectly appropriate to marriage. Something else might be. See, that's the problem with any tradition. When we shove it up there and make it as though it's the Word of God, it actually steals from the purity of God's Word rather than contributes to it. What are the things that we call traditions out of the Word of God? Baptism and communion. That is all. There you go. That is it. We call those the sacraments that Jesus Christ gave to us and commanded us to obey. There are other church traditions that follow seven sacraments. How do they do that? They have allowed tradition to rise up and be like Scripture. Never let it happen. This is not what we are called to. This ecclesiastical approach is traditionally one of the most cancerous and brings people into a different kind of heresy. A heresy that is well-intentioned. I don't doubt that way back when somebody had a great idea. We need people to pray this prayer. And then they made everybody in the whole church memorize it and repeat it seven times every time they felt like they sinned. Well, that's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. Now we've taken our traditions and we've placed them on the level of Holy Scripture. May it never be said of us. These are the pendulums. The Bible-only approach. We're only bringing our Bibles, nothing else. Where we open ourselves up to all kinds of outside heresies and outside ideas by ignoring our historical theology that has occurred over these past couple thousand years. We ignore the wisdom that is literally standing on the shoulders of the men and women that have gone before us. And then we have the other extreme, which is over here, which is the ecclesiastical-only approach, which is the only guy that knows about the Word of God really in the church is the senior pastor. The lead pastor is the only guy. If I've got a Bible question, that's the guy I'm going to. I couldn't possibly answer that question because I don't know. I can't possibly find that out. Now, I'm not in any way bagging on the idea of coming to a pastor or to someone that is a respected mentor to get answers for questions that you've got in the Word of God. That is great interaction. That is completely solid. However, I am slamming on the idea that pastors and people that are discipling, that they are the Bible answer men or the Bible answer women, and that it exonerates you from studying the Bible yourself. May it never be. Paul said that a lot. That's why I repeat it so much. May it never be. Rather, I would offer up to you the inductive or deductive, a bit of both, approach to Bible study. There are weaknesses to this approach also, but I am going to highlight what I'm talking about, and I'm going to go into great detail. And this is where I'm going to turn a corner. I'm not just talking about approaches, but I'm actually going to have us open our Bibles and begin to kind of use this approach a little bit. Another approach to Bible study attempts to recognize both the need for pure and sound doctrine, which we are commanded to, and the existing historical cultural chasm which exists between us and Scripture. There is, no doubt, a historical chasm that exists. The book was written a long, long time ago, and it is helpful to bridge that gap. And we need people. We need to stand on the shoulders of others that have bridged that gap effectively. This approach, letter B, top of the next page, begins with prayer and reading a Bible passage. Now, I just want you to know, I'm going to be talking more about prayer in March. I don't have time to unpack the specifics of what I mean by prayer here. We are going through a period that kind of one piece builds on another piece, and prayer is the next piece that we're going to talk about, and I'm going to get to that in March. But until then, it's going to strike some of you as being like, oh, prayer's just a throw-in here. I just want you to know, prayer is not a throw-in, all right? We don't just like, you know, God is great, God is good, let's thank Him for our food, amen, let's eat. Okay, that kind of prayer, my kids do that. You know, they learn a prayer and then they just, you know, they just memorize it and spit it out and that kind of thing. That's not what I'm asking for. When I write down here that an approach to Bible study begins with prayer, there's a lot to that. But I'm not going to go into all of it right now. But it's not a throw-in. I'm scared of giving that impression that prayer is a throw-in. No, we're coming to God's Word. We're asking God to transform us. That is the ultimate request that I always ask God for when I read the Bible. God, would You transform me? Do you want to be transformed by the Word of God? Are you unsettled by where you are currently at? Do you want to take the next step with Jesus? Then ask God to transform you in prayer. He can do it by the Word of God and through prayer. You can be molded into His image. I give you this passage as an example, Ephesians 4:29. It is the only verse we will look at this morning with any detail. Ephesians 4:29. Thank you, Anthony. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This is the operative verse that I want to work with. But I also want to mention, as it says in letter B, this is always, 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 always where Bible study must begin. It must begin with prayer and reading God's Word. It must begin with prayer and reading God's Word. I could start hopping around right now to emphasize this point more, but I find that people will pick up their Bibles and they'll look up a verse and they'll go down to the bottom and read the study notes first so that they have some idea of what they're about to read. And I'm telling you, you are falling into that ecclesiastical approach. You want to hear what the experts have to say first. Don't do it. Read the Word of God. Allow it to be the context. Allow it to soak into your mind. Letter C, repetitively read your passage. Let's say you took Ephesians 4:29 and you thought to yourself, I'm kind of convicted by that. I mean, I know you're probably not convicted by that, but when I read it, I'm convicted by that. Occasionally, an unwholesome word proceeds from my mouth. Occasionally, I get angry with my kids, and I voice it in words and in phrases and in a way that is inappropriate. Occasionally, my wife will say something to me that bothers me, and I will say something back to her that is intended to bother her. Sometimes a car cuts me off in traffic and I am drawn towards an unwholesome word or three? Sometimes I'm around the guys, ladies, plug ears for a moment. I'm around the guys and being guys and wanting to be funny occasionally, and an unwholesome word, phrase, idea is shared. And I may share in that. I may laugh at that. I may participate in that. So when I read this verse, I'm convicted. And so I think in my conviction, that's my flag. God, what do you mean? What do you mean? Let no unwholesome word. What does that mean? What does no unwholesome word mean? I mean, does that mean nothing? Does that mean nothing at all? I can't say, you know, golly gee shucks, because that could be, you know, less than wholesome. What is he talking about? I would encourage you, when you run into verses like these, to repetitively read your passage or your verse at least 3 or 4 times. Read it again and again and again. I take my marker, because I write up in my Bible all the time, and I start to mark the different gaps where he changes his idea. In other words, I would say, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, line. But only such a word as is good for edification, line. According to the need of the moment, line. So that it will give grace to those who hear. I break it into its pieces. And I kind of separate it out into its thoughts. And I begin to understand what Paul, the writer of the book of Ephesians, what Paul was trying to say in this verse to the people that were at the church that is at Ephesus. I'll get to all of that stuff I just said in just a second. But I try to break down the verse a little bit better so that I can begin to understand it. I repetitively read that passage or that verse again and again and again. One of my Bible teachers told me, never speak on a passage until you've read the book that it comes from 10 times. The book that it comes from 10 times. Don't teach until you know what it was saying, who he was writing it to, what's going on, what the context is. We are famous in the church for plucking things out of the text and dangling them over here and shaking off all context and saying, now what does this mean? Well, what does the word do mean? Do means to do. Well, do means nothing. Words don't mean anything if you take them out of context. If I have ever told you, you know, don't yell, well, that would be perfectly fine if we're talking about a discussion that you're having with, you know, someone that you care about, and I'm speaking of don't yell in anger. But if my kid runs out in front of a car, what am I going to do? I'm yelling at him. I'm screaming and yelling at him. When they get to the curb, I'm going to yell at him some more so they don't ever do it again. See, if you pluck things out of context, they don't make any sense anymore. You can't just say don't yell. Yet you have to have a context that comes from. And so, read it again and again and again. Soak yourself into the thing. Abide in the Word of God and let it abide in you. Grab a notepad, letter C. Write down your observations about the verse or the passage and a corresponding question for each observation. Now, what are we doing so far? This sounds a lot like that Bible-only approach, doesn't it? We're just taking the Bible, we're reading it, a lot, and then we're starting to write down our observations. We're starting to write down what we're supposed to pull out of it and break it up a little bit. For example, unwholesome talk is prohibited. What qualifies as unwholesome? What is the Bible talking about as unwholesome? Now, you may have some preconceived notions. Don't answer them yet. What does the Bible mean is unwholesome? Helpful or building up, as it says in the NIV. Edification in the NAS. How does this compare to unwholesome talk? They're posited against each other. You'll notice in my Bible it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only, in other words, but instead of doing that, do this. How does this helpful or building up talk, this edification, how does this compare to unwholesome talk? What's the difference? Why are those put next to each other? Why did Paul do that? Why did he put these two things and say, look, they're opposites? Number 3, according to their needs. What needs is Paul talking about? Number four, that it may benefit, or in the NAS, give grace to those who listen. What is the result? What is the desirable benefit of my conversation? What should my words be like? What am I supposed to be doing with my words? Now, some of you out there are going, hey, Chris, just read the verse. Don't say bad things. Be nice. That's what it says. That's not what it says. And if it was that easy, then all we'd have to do is just kind of glance over Scripture. It'd just come trickling on in, and we'd be all good. See, we live in a society where we want to microwave everything, don't we? We just want to microwave the whole of our lives. We want to do everything fast. We want everything quick. We get out on the freeway, go 65. We want to go 75. We want everything quickly in our lives. The study of Scripture. Never forget this. The study of Scripture is like a crock pot. It's slow cooking. It's not quick cooking. Quick cooking's great for a Big Mac, and it's about as valuable for your life. We're talking crock pot cooking here. We're talking slow. We're talking read it repetitively. We're talking about breaking it down and beginning to try to understand what the Word of God is talking about. This is called inductive study. It means breaking down the whole into its smaller parts and beginning to take a look at those smaller parts and see what they mean, and then put it all back together, put it back together as one whole, and then deduce or deductively have a statement or something that speaks into our lives from that verse. At this point, letter D, I usually write down my own answers to the questions that I've put down. Like, what's unwholesome talk? Well, I probably would write down something like, well, it's probably swearing. It's definitely using God's name in vain. That would be considered unwholesome talk. If I bang my thumb with a hammer and I say, oh God. Okay, that's not wholesome because that's taking God's name and just throwing it around. So I'd write something like that down. I would write down the things that maybe are unwholesome talk for me. I'm probably not going to write down things that I don't struggle with because they're not going to occur to me. But I'm going to write down things that do occur to me. Okay? And I start to write down some of my own questions because I feel like I got to get it out there. I got to write down what God is already kind of stirring in my heart. But after that, I want you to do something that probably a lot of us don't, because we're not used to crockpot Bible study. We're used to going through a Bible study that's in a little book and filling in the blanks and closing the book and going, whoo, done with that. Can show up to Bible study and I got my answers ready. And I'm asking you for a slower process. Nothing wrong with that style. It fits one need. I'm talking about something that is different than that. So after this, after you've read your passage or your verse several times, you've written down your observations, you've asked some questions of the text, you've asked some questions of the Lord, you've answered maybe even some of these questions, you've jotted down, well, it could be this, it could be that, I need to study this more, I'm going to pray over this and that. I want you to do something you might not normally consider. I want you to walk away from it. I just want you to walk away from what you've been studying, and I want you to think about it and pray about it. That's all. We are to meditate on God's Word, Joshua 1:8. Meditate on it day and night. Allow it to percolate in our souls. Allow it to cook inside of us. Allow it to get into the nooks and crannies of who we are. Suddenly you're driving down the street and someone cuts you off and you're like, that's another one. That's unwholesome word. Maybe it was not on your list. But God is going to put you into places in your life where the Word of God interacts with who you are and what you do. It's the awareness. It's the meditation on God's Word. It's the keeping God's Word in focus that allows us those moments of growth, that allows us those moments of engaging Him. You might do this for a couple of days. Contemplation, prayer, further questions, rereading your passage again and again. This process might go on for a couple of days, letter E, as you reread your passage. You develop new observations and questions while inquiring of the Lord, meditating on His Word. After you've done this, you've allowed it to soak into your heart, it's time to benefit from the many generations of scholars and writers who study God's Word. How's that for redundancy? Through the generations. It is time to utilize study tools. Now, I've got a warning for you. A lot of you have study Bibles. I probably own 10 different study Bibles. The Ryrie Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, the R.C. Sproul Study Bible. I got all kinds of study Bibles. Using study tools too early in this process as a substitute for prayer, your own personal study, or meditation will lead you to knowledge of God's Word without personal transformation. And it is fatal. It will kill you. I'm warning you. I want you to hear me. If you've got a study Bible, I've got a lot of study Bibles, but if you notice, the primary Bible that I use has got no study notes in it. Why? Because I can't keep my eyes off the bottom of those pages. I'll read a verse, and if there's just anything at all that I don't understand, what do my eyes do? Go down to the study notes. Why? Because I don't want to look like I don't know what I'm talking about. For goodness sakes, I'm a pastor. I do this for a living. I study this stuff all the time. When you guys ask me a question, I would like to know the answer. The hardest thing I ever say to you is, I don't know. That's really hard for me to choke out of my prideful lips. I think some of you are like this. You love those study notes. Sometimes you give answers and you pretend it was you. I've done that before too. Well, this is your chance to be freed from that. Use a Bible that doesn't have any study notes. If you use study notes too early in the process, it's like using steroids. You look like you're strong. You behave like you're strong. You look bigger to everybody that looks at you. But you are simply juiced up. And if I ever took those notes away from you, you shrivel up. You are impotent. You are not able to do what is required in the Christian life. Not for real. Using your toolbox of what you can bring into your study of the Word has its time, but it is not at the beginning. At the beginning of studying God's Word, what do you need? You need to pray, and you need the Bible. And that's all you need. That's how it begins. That's where it starts. That's where we make our observations. That's where we draw our questions. That's where we allow the Holy Spirit to penetrate into our heart with His Word. Now, letter C, top of the next page. When it comes to study tools, this is on the back. I don't usually use the back. Some of you are terrified that I'm using the back. I'll try to move through this quickly. When it comes to study tools, I recommend purchasing. And I know, oh, you got to be kidding me. I got to purchase something? Hey, I just started working out recently. You won't be able to see signs of that for 12 months. But I just started working out recently. And one of the first things I did, our pastoral intern, Josh Calsby, he runs a lot, like 8 miles a day. He's like psycho. I don't know. Anyway, he took me out to find running shoes because he says, if you're going to exercise, you need to have a good pair of shoes. So we went to a running store and he helped me buy new running shoes. $70, these running shoes. All right. I had to really make a decision at that point. Am I really going to do this or not? Because that's a lot of money. I don't usually pay, more than, I don't know. I'm a payless guy, okay? I'm cheapy. So I'm not into that kind of thing. But I went ahead and forked out $70 for running shoes. You know, it's just after Christmas. Got a little extra, so woohoo! So I went and got running shoes. Brand new. Real nice, bright white. Very nice. Okay, so. And then I looked at what kind of exercise clothes I've got. This is what kind of exercise clothes I have. So I decided probably good to buy a pair of shorts or a t-shirt or two and that kind of thing. So I went and did that. I dropped another $90 over at Old Navy. Got a whole bunch of stuff that I can wear to the gym. So I got shoes. I got clothes. I already had a little bag. I went out and bought a $6 padlock for my locker and whew, I can go work out now. Now I just want to review with you real quick. I dropped $166 on my new commitment to working out. I bet you a lot of you do the same thing. I bet you a lot of you, when you really fall in love with something, when you really value something, when you decide that something is so important that you absolutely cannot do without it, you will run out and purchase it. I see kids that can't buy a taco at Taco Bell wearing iPods. Why? Because it's what they value. My question for you is not, do you have the money to spend on buying a couple of resources for your Bible study process? My question is, do you value this? Will you invest in it? Does it matter to you? I think it should. What I'm talking about today could cost you, if you bought them all brand spanking new, shiny and clean, could cost you $100. That is it. But it will transform the way you study God's Word. Because for a lot of us, we never get beyond what we just did. For a lot of us, we're real good at that inductive Bible study. We're real good at tearing it apart, asking a lot of questions, going to our friends, asking them a lot of questions, interacting about it in Bible studies, talking to our Christian spouse about what it means, and we are fine at that level. But we miss out on the opportunity to stand on the shoulders of scholars and people that have literally given their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand on their shoulders when we study God's Word. And we do that by using just a couple of simple study tools. I recommend purchasing them. Two things which will help you to understand the culture, the language, and the customs of the original audience. That's important. If you know what God was saying to the Ephesians in Ephesus in the first century, then it is much, much easier to bridge it to you in the 21st century, in a totally different culture, with a totally different set of values and maybe even ethics and morals here in 21st century America. If we cannot understand what it originally meant, then we have the danger of going in all kinds of crazy directions. And we see that all the time. I watch cable television. I was just flipping around yesterday on cable television. I love looking at all those preacher people that are on TV. I think they're all lunatics, frankly, but I love watching them because I think they're so weird and they're so crazy. I was watching one particular guy yesterday, and he was talking about a verse and horribly butchering it. Taking a verse that talks about giving of your treasure, your money, to the Lord, and he said, you can give your money to the Lord by giving it to me. He personalized it. He not his ministry, not what God's doing here through the, give it to me. $50, $100. If it doesn't hurt, it doesn't count. That's what he said. If it doesn't hurt, it doesn't count. Give it to me. And then he started shaking all over and started speaking in tongues on television. And I think to myself, there's people out there that think, whoa, look at him. That guy's so spiritual. I'm pulling out my checkbook right now. Why do I know that? Because they're on the air. There's people that do this. Send thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to these charlatans that are butchering God's Word so that they can get wealthy. Ah! It's crazy. Why? They would be much better investing in a couple of these things. They would be way better off investing in these. First, I recommend an easy-to-understand single or maybe a two-volume commentary on the whole Bible. A commentary is exactly what I stated before. It's a book that teaches you about the culture, the language, and the customs of the original audience. So it kind of breaks it down verse by verse, section by section. I recommend the New Bible Commentary, 21st Century Edition. It's considered the best one in the universe. I also have the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's a two-volume thing. It has an Old Testament and a New Testament. By some guys out of a place called Dallas Theological Seminary. These are both excellent. The second thing, it's equal importance. I had to put them in order, so this is the second thing, is a Bible dictionary. In other words, you can read something in the Bible, and then you can go look it up in the dictionary. The same way that you would with normal words, and language. You can do this with your Bible. I recommend ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, or one of the volumes from IVP, InterVarsity Press, Bible Backgrounds. Now, some of you are thinking, what? This just became a commercial for, this isn't church anymore. What are we doing here? Hey, if studying the Bible and soaking ourselves into God's Word is this important, then I want to get right down to nuts and bolts with you. I want you to know that if you will utilize these resources at the right time in the flow of your study of God's Word, that this will make a tremendous difference in how you understand God's Word. And I also want to say that if you will invest in purchasing these things or getting these things or sharing these things with your Christian neighbor, something, that if you will invest in those things, the chances of you actually using them are greater. You know why I went to the gym last night? Because I bought a stupid $70 pair of shoes. That's why. I can't stand to let those shoes go unused. If you drop $50 on a book, you also, that investment compels us. It draws us in to use it. Is it a value? Do you value this aspect of Bible study? I should also note, letter F, the internet is loaded with great resources for studying the Bible. However, the internet is also loaded with horrible resources for studying the Bible. You can only use resources that come from a trusted source, or I would recommend that you don't use just any old willy-nilly resource. You can find anything on the internet, as you well know. BibleGateway.com is an excellent springboard for internet resources. It's a it's a wonderful site, and it connects you to a lot of other wonderful sites. So, in this day and age, the internet, some of you use the internet more than you do anything. You don't read the newspaper anymore. You don't watch TV anymore. You're just on the internet. You get the internet on your Palm Pilot, and that's it. That's all you use. And so there are some good resources out there. I would caution you as to their validity. So stick with things that you know and can trust. Now, this idea of resources are to look at what scholars have discovered through the years of their research and study. So let's go back to Ephesians 4:29. Through my study of commentaries and a Bible encyclopedia, and by the way, I only use the ones that I listed. Okay, I've got over 4,000 volumes in my library here at the church. About 1,000 of those are commentaries. No joke. I know that seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I've got resources coming out my ears in my library, and when I study a book, I try to study it extremely, extremely well. But I use this method. The only difference is I use resources that are kind of advanced sometimes. That's the only difference. And these are resources that I used to prepare this. So this is what I found out. I just want you to know I do this. I guess I say that because I don't want you to feel like, okay, everybody, we're going to learn how to play hopscotch today. Okay? No, this is how you study the Bible. This is how we study God's Word. It's transformation by the renewing of our minds. Get your mind in there. Engage it. Use it. Study God's Word for transformation. This is what I found. Unwholesome talk is rotten, decaying, as though it is a dead corpse kind of talk. The phrase is contrasted against building up, which means it has a deconstructive meaning. There's probably the most operative word in the whole thing. It has a deconstructive meaning. Thus, unwholesome talk is anything which tears something down, like tearing down a building, like deconstructing something. It's like you walk up to a person and you yank their windows out when you use an unwholesome word that is directed at them. When we use words that are unwholesome, we are deconstructing someone else. We are deconstructing those that are around us. And we know it. You know what it feels like when someone uses an unwholesome word around you. It undoes you, literally. It deconstructs you. We know this in marriage, don't we? My wife has a choice every day to use constructive words or destructive words. Those destructive words deconstruct who we are. Unwholesome talk is anything which simply tears down. Helpful or building up or edifying in the NAS relates to words which are good. Edifying, which literally means build up, they're reconstructive words. Or they're constructive words. We're building into a person with our words. This may take some thought for some of you, especially those of you that are quick-witted, sarcastic types. Somebody says something, and you think there's something kind of funny in that, and you're just like, bam, watch this. Boom, watch this, now that I got a crush. You know, that kind of thing. Some of us are very, very quick with our words. We love to deconstruct people and then kind of laugh at them. This is unwholesome talk. It is not helpful or building up. We are to use words that are reconstructive. According to their needs, probably my favorite part of this verse, means choosing just the right word at just the right moment. You ever been there? You ever been there when someone says something to you that's just the right word at just the right moment? It's like water to a person who's just come out of the desert. I can't tell you how good those words are. They are so fruitful. They are so good. It is first aid for a person's soul. Will you be that? Will you administer first aid to the souls of the people around you? Because I got news for you. There isn't a person sitting in your row that doesn't need a constructive word today. There isn't a person in your row that isn't suffering from unwholesome talk. Maybe it's self-talk. Maybe it's the words they say to themselves, where they're deconstructing who they are all by themselves. All of us need this. We need first aid for the soul, the right word at the right moment, that it may benefit those who listen. Or in the NAS, it says, give grace to those who hear. Means simply extending God's grace to the listener. This is the goal, to extend God's grace through words to those who listen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What did God teach me as I studied His Word? God calls me, Chris Langford, to stop using words that tear other people down, specifically my wife and my kids. And instead, I need to use words that build them up and direct them towards experiencing Jesus. That's what the grace of God is. It's experiencing Jesus in our lives. Are those your words? See, you can walk out of here this morning and you can say, oh man, I want my words to be like that. I want to be changed by that. I'm going to take that last thought that Chris had about using words that are good. I'm going to try to practice that in my life. Don't bother. It probably won't work. That's what God has done in my life. What can God do in your life? Go grab the book of Ephesians. Open it up to chapter 4, verse 29. And study God's Word. And when it comes time to use some resources, find them. Pick them up. Come over to my office. I'll copy you some pages. No one's going to... Well, I hope nobody sues me for it. Come on. Is the Word of God essential for our lives or not? Is it of high value? Is it the air we breathe? Is it the food we eat? Is this not the central issue for many of us in our walk with God? Is spending time listening to His words? Will you take the next step in your study of God's Word? Will you keep that pendulum in the middle? The tension between Bible only and the prose only. And will you focus on God's Word and standing on the shoulders of others so that He can transform your life? That's my prayer for us this morning. The worship team is going to come up right now, but I'd like to pray.